when our Lord Jesus Christ was praying to God the Father in John chapter 17, he uttered and he spoke many astonishing and wonderful things worthy of our utmost attention. In the midst of what we could rightly call the high priestly prayer, which I've mentioned in John chapter 17, we detect that there was one thing which the Lord Jesus Christ desired for the well-being and for the benefit of those who loved him and those that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that was he prayed for their sanctification. Now again, for the younger ones who are here this morning, amongst us, when we think of sanctification, we remind ourselves of the very ongoing or the very progressive work of God, whereby he is making his people more and more holy and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a progress. It's not an act that happens in a moment. It's an ongoing thing. And the end of it is when we are glorified in heaven. So whenever I mention that word sanctification this morning, we're dealing with that particular ongoing work of God that is a reality to everyone who is the Lord's this morning. And when the Lord Jesus was praying in John chapter 17, he prayed for their growth and their ongoing in holiness. And you'll find that in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus identified one of the great means whereby we are made more holy. And it's a text of scripture that sometimes we've learnt by memory. I think most of us should be familiar with it in some sense. In John 17:17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them through thy truth." And then he clarifies what the truth of God is, because it's not abstract, it's not undefined, it's not indefinite, it's not found somewhere in some mysterious corner of the earth. He says, "Thy word is truth." It simply means that everything that we need for growth in grace and to be a holy people is right before us this morning. In the word of God, we are sanctified by the word of truth. So that's encouraging for us this morning as we have the open Bible before us. However, the Lord Jesus, in that same chapter, he also developed a lot more on the theme of holiness and that work of sanctification. For example, you'll find back there, I believe in verse 15, I forgot to write it down in my notes here, but I believe it's verse 15 or just further back in that same chapter, the Lord Jesus prayed that his own people should not be taken out of the world, but rather kept from the evil. Now, Christian, can I speak to you this morning, those of us who are saved, how often in the midst of this world, how we often desire the opposite. We've bowed our head in a sense of helplessness and despair. We look around and we see maybe all the atrocities and the wickedness, or else we feel our own temptations when we've let the Lord down. And we've so often maybe said quietly within our hearts, "Lord, you know, take me now. Take us now. Come now, Lord Jesus." We tend to empathize. We understand the thoughts of John there at the end of Revelation, and we apply it maybe too readily to any situation. But no, the Lord Jesus, according to his will, prays that we would not be taken out of the world, but rather kept from the evil. There's a bit of debate about what that little phrase means, kept from the evil. It's not a very big debate, but some people think it might mean the devil himself, the evil one, a reference to Satan, which would be true, or else to be kept from sin and from sinful temptations and sinful ways. Now, I don't think it matters either here or there, because it's the same thing, really. Because, of course, being kept from the devil, being kept from the ways of this world and sinful influences is more or less the same conclusion that we can draw. But it's not the will of Christ that we are taken, but rather we are kept in the midst of a wicked, sinful, and ungodly generation. And I think this fits in very nicely with Matthew chapter 5 and all the verses which we have dealt with and shall deal with in the future. The Lord Jesus desires that his people will stand out as lights and as salt of the world in a world that needs it. because it does need it. And we know that. We have seen that in recent times. And so how, already having considered something of this type of message in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, we ought to make the point that purity and holiness of life is in many respects the biggest marker that we can lay down as professing Christians in this world. It's a bold statement. I believe it can be proven from not just this portion, but from the Word of God in general. You see, Christian, we live, and do we not readily accept this? We live in a world that is anything but pure. When you make an assessment of this world, we don't look at it and say, what a wonderful world when it comes to morality and purity and holiness in respect to God. You know, there might be, of course, strains of society that will try to promote goodness and welfare and so forth, but essentially the biblical definition of purity and holiness as it concerns our walk with God is nowhere to be seen, save within the very lives of the people of God in this world. The troubling truth is that, putting to one side the flagrant sins of our generation, that I believe that man is more of a sinner than what we see outside of him. What do I mean by that? I mean this, that you will so often be shocked by the things that you read on the news. And I was only yesterday reading some of those details of that recent attack that took place, and the means that some of these men took to try to injure as many as they could. And of course, we recoil, don't we? How could people do such things, is what our initial thought process is. But I make a statement here I believe is biblically true, that man is far more of a sinner within his heart than he is within his actions. In other words, if God should mark sin inwardly, there is not one person that can stand outwardly and stand as sort of justified or accepted in their own morality before a holy God. We are all silenced. It is not going to be the case we assess the impurity of the world just by the things that we see in the world. But man's heart is who he truly is. And you know as well as I do, within the heart of man is every foul and filthy sin. That's what the scripture says, and we shall discover that more clearly as we go through our message. So we ask a question that we might be somewhat troubled by. Is it possible for me as a Christian to live godly in an ungodly world? Is it possible for me to be pure in heart in a world that is not pure in life? Let me remind you, Christian, that this is the very thing that we have been called to be, and we are chosen to be in Jesus Christ. I can give you many verses, but I'll just give you one of the prime texts of Scripture, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. And again, it's probably familiar words to you. It's the most astonishing statement of Scripture. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. The words are choosing in Christ, our election in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't just believe on him and we turn to him, but that we are holy. So that means it is part of the will and the mind of God that we live pure, and we live holy in the midst of an ungodly world. And so here in what rightly should be considered, and many Bible commentators will say this, the most comprehensive and searching of all the Beatitudes, we are drawn to see a relationship between purity, godliness, and this astonishing promise, they shall see God. Such is the extent of this verse and the impact it should have upon us. It is right that we look at it in two parts, which is precisely what I'm going to do this morning and next week. Now, Christians in the past, some people have said, well, this was only just exclusive to the Roman Catholic Church. That's not true, by the way. You'll find Puritans and others speaking in a similar way. Christians in the past were at times inclined to refer to this verse in association to something they called the beatific vision. It sounds a little bit wordy and profound to us, and it just simply means contemplation of what it shall be for the Christian when they are glorified to see God. It's maybe something we don't often think about in our Christian life. When we think of heaven and glory, we tend to always think in terms of what we're no longer going to experience. Now, I know the comfort is there in God's word, and I have ministered along those lines on previous occasions. No tears, and no sorrow, and no death, and no pain, and other such things. And yes, that constitutes much of the comfort of being in glory and heaven. But I remind you that the very first thing that we will be in awe of is that we will see him. We don't often spend time thinking about what that means. And yet here it is. Here it is, staring us in the face. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And God willing, next week we'll look more at what it means to see him. This morning, our message is along these lines. I want you to notice with me the privilege of seeing God and how it is intrinsically linked to purity. So this morning, we're looking at the link of seeing God to purity of life. And there are a number of things I want to leave with you this morning. First of all, let's consider the reaction, first of all, to making such a link. What is the general reaction when we make such a link as this? That is, pure in heart to seeing God. That's the link that we're seeking to establish on the word of God here. But what is the reaction? Now, the link between happiness and holiness is one that is before us here. And it is not clearer seen elsewhere than what it is here in the word of God. Blessed, happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, as with all the Beatitudes, the thrust of the teaching is not some cold, mechanical, how-to system of thinking. And I've tried to dispense of that with you over these studies. And I hope that's something that we've taken on board, that we're not just going through some frigid and cold and formal system of regulations whereby if we tick off all these boxes, somehow we might make ourselves Christians. That's not what Christ is seeking to address here. In fact, I was just saying to Peter there, on the British Church newspaper, you'll notice there's an article, and some Christian society has done a noble thing, putting verses upon the bus. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Of course, it's noble to have the word of God, but it's a little bit out of context. If you just read that verse on its own, if there's no further explanation as to what it means, it's maybe not the easiest one to follow. I think of many other verses I'd rather put upon the bus for others to read. But that's what they've done, and I respect that. The point being is that we must understand the entirety of the Beatitudes to understand each Beatitude. We need to understand the collective message if we're to gauge what is that singular message within each statement of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we discover the Lord Jesus, when he preached the kingdom of God, he unfolds the ways in which the grace of God is going to unfold itself into our lives. And how he's going to work in us. And how it's going to be a real work. And people are going to see it. And they're going to notice it, and it's going to be a living life in this world. And of course, it's one whereby we are overwhelmingly blessed. Does the world put a connection between happiness and holiness? Of course it doesn't. It can't do it. The world will put a connection between sin and pleasure. Let me say this on the authority of God's word. The world in general, the ungodly thinking of the world, cannot put a connection between true happiness and sin. It can only be sin and pleasure. Because biblical happiness is not something that thrives in the midst of ungodliness and impurity. We know there is pleasure in sin. We are foolish if we deny it. We are naive. Scripturally, biblically, if we reject that type of thinking, there is pleasure in sin. There is a carnal delight in sin. There is an attraction to sin. That's why it's such a strong and powerful force. And while in the devil and in our own hearts and in this world, that we find there is a great foe that we have to face. But it has nothing to do with happiness. It can never be joined to such a thing. Biblical happiness is given by God alone through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we consider our reaction to this link, we remind ourselves that impurity and happiness doesn't mix. It can't. You know, even human experiences will tell you this. You go to people who are entrenched in their addictions. And I'm not just talking about your regular addictions that are often singled out, but any vice, any sin, any inward and private problem that someone has. And they will say two things, generally speaking. There's a pleasure in what they do, but they are miserable still in what they're doing. And they can't reconcile the two things together. There is a pleasure, there is an attraction, but there is a misery in it. There is a lack of contentment, because this is not the happiness which is of God. Christian, let me speak to you and to my heart as well this morning. We also realize this, don't we? Because we understand that we are temples. That's what the Bible says. We are temples of God. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, aren't we? And we understand that when we disobey God and we sin, we quench him and we are not happy. We don't know it because there is not the expression of purity in heart. So this message comes to us with a powerful edge, a sharp edge to us. Now the immediate reactions that we need to think about, I need to preempt them somewhat this morning, and they will come along these lines, and people will say, well, are you saying that if we are sinning, that we are not Christians? That's the conclusion that some people draw from verse 8. They say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That means if we sin as we are as Christians, then we no longer can become Christians or are Christians. For so many reasons, that type of thinking is always so wrong. And it is worth just trying to explain it very briefly, although I'd rather have more time to put more thoughts to that particular subject. You'll notice that the Lord Jesus here does not take time to break down his words in every single piece. And we'll come back to that in a moment, and I'll try to establish something I want to say. We remind ourselves that, first of all, when we come to understand the essence of true Christianity, we must understand it in terms of how a man is accepted before God. We call that justification of the sinner. Remember, Christian, our assurance of our salvation does not reside in our sanctification, but in our justification, in being accepted before God in Jesus Christ. That is where our assurance is. And furthermore, we're reminded that it is possible still for Christians, even if they're justified, to grieve and disobey the God. And we shall see the difference being when it comes to inclination, desires, and will. For example, why would the Lord Jesus exhort his people, his disciples, when they prayed, to pray every day, forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses? Because he's aware that even if we are accepted in the beloved, we're not yet perfected. And even if we're washed and we're clean in the blood of Christ, we still find ourselves at times walking in the filth and the dirt of this world. So we must every day come to him seeking forgiveness. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Again, people sometimes stop there and they say, you see, look, there it is, ye sin not. But John goes on and he says that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And really, in a nutshell, that's everything you need to know. The Christian's one who will not habitually go on in their sin, but they realize that when they do grieve the Lord, and they are so broken by their grief and their sin against God, there is mercy still. There is an advocate with the Father. There is forgiveness. You know, the application is far more intense than a very shallow, superficial observation is made usually. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus says. He doesn't say, blessed are the pure in their actions. Does it mean that we shouldn't be pure in actions? Of course we should. In fact, the pure in heart will be far more pure in actions than those who are trying to be pure in action but are impure in the heart. Don't ask me to say that again, because that's a one-off on top of my head, and I'm trying to think of how to word that so I understand it comes across making sense. There's a fine difference, but a significant difference between those who are trying to establish purity in their life outwardly and those who are inwardly made pure and live godly outwardly. So you notice then the Lord Jesus does not take time to break down his words. See, he doesn't say, blessed are the pure in heart, but. That means, you know, what I really mean is that, you know, Christians will sin. If they sin, they can ask the Lord to forgive them. The Lord Jesus doesn't do that. We might like him to do that, but he doesn't do that. Because I believe that there is a problem within the Church of Christ that so often when these sort of questions are asked, it's symptomatic of a significant problem inside of them. Are we trying to find excuses? Are we trying to duck and dive and to evade the matter here? No. The Lord says it so clearly and so significantly here so that none can really misunderstand what he's saying. He says, look, either you are or you're not. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. I've qualified it. I think it's significant that we do it and beneficial. The Lord Jesus doesn't. He just simply says, are you pure in heart? And it's really exposing man for what he is. We know that we sin. Why? We know that we are sinful creatures. Our assurance does not reside in the fact of how hard we try to be holy, rather what we are in Christ. The sharp word that comes to us now is this, but what about the effects of it? Are we pure in heart? What is our reaction? What is our immediate response? Do we find ourselves writhing in pain as we hear these words, pure in heart, because we come before God and we say, I'm exposed here? He's not saying that you're perfected morally in your heart. We'll come to the word itself and what it means. But pure in heart, for they shall see God. We don't have allowances here to ignore what the Word of God is saying. You know, Psalm 24 that we read earlier has much to say upon this matter, in particular to our approach to God. When has anyone ever approached God perfectly? Ask yourself that question. David never did. We studied him for a long time. And yet he would pen these sort of words. And at the same time, the psalm is emphatic because in Psalm 24, 3 and 4, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? What a question. Oh, that we would ever view our approach in church like that. Ascending into the presence of God. And we say, Lord, who can do this? Well, everyone who is washed in the blood of Christ, whose hearts are sprinkled by the blood of the Lamb. They can, because we are washed and we are being sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, there is a very practical, experiential truth that comes here. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who have not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And you'll notice that the essence of those words is along these lines, that the generation that seeks God will be sincere in their approach to God. They are pure in heart. Notice that furthermore in verse 6, we are told that this is the generation that seeks God. I care little for what people say others are doing as Christians and saying, wow, look at what they're doing. My estimation is what Scripture says. And the Scripture says that the generation that truly seeks God is a holy generation and a pure generation. So if we live in a generation that will speak much when it comes to Sunday about needing to be pure and holy as we seek God and lifting up the hands and giving all the impression of godliness, but then living like the devil every other day of the week, that's not the generation that seeks God. Far from it. The generation that seeks him is a pure and holy generation. And this we are incredibly searched by this morning. That is our reaction. Secondly, the regeneration of the heart is foundational to forging this link to seeing God. The regeneration of the heart is foundational as we need to forge this link of purity and seeing God. Notice that the Lord Jesus here speaks of our heart, doesn't he? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What do you think of when the word heart comes to you? Some people, they immediately think of feelings, don't they? When I think of the heart, well, it's my emotions. And that's what they only think about when they deal with the heart in Scripture. But when you look at the Bible, you'll discover the heart essentially is taken to represent the entirety of who man is. It's not just a seat of our soul. That's a very good way of describing it, but it's not just that. We're dealing with our affections, we're dealing with our will, we're dealing with our actions, we're dealing with all that we are. As we are in our heart is as we are in our life. It's why Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Remember how in Jeremiah, the heart is what? Deceitful. Jeremiah 17 verse 9. It's wicked, it's desperately wicked. Remember how in the Psalms we're told, the fool have said in his heart, there is no God. And we looked at that a while ago because when people look around and they consider the evidence, they can't say it really in the mind, intellectually. It's a denial of the heart. Jesus said, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. It is the clear teaching of the Bible that true religion is always a religion of the heart. Therefore, Christianity, as being true religion, is a heart religion. Do you know, for me, one of the clearest descriptions, and I get a little bit puzzled when people don't understand the presence of gospel truth in the Old Testament scriptures, because it's clearly there on every page. One of the clearest descriptions, and I think one of the most wonderful ways of understanding what regeneration is, what we mean by being born again, is in Ezekiel 11 and verse 19. Where God speaks of doing a work which is akin to doing a heart transplant. The Lord says, I will give them one heart. Now, I want you to think about this. It will fit into our message at the end. I will give them one heart. In other words, he doesn't say that, you know, I'll leave the heart that they have in them, that stony, rebellious, cold heart. He says, I'm going to give them one heart. And you can tie that in with the word pure, and we shall do that in a while. I'll give them one heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. I'll take away the insipid, cold heart that doesn't respond and react because it cannot respond and react to God because it's dead to God. It's a cold, dead, lifeless heart of stone. And the more that people understand that, the better we will be. The more we understand, my friend, if we're not saved this morning, our natural heart is like a lump of stone. It doesn't feel for God. It doesn't love God. It doesn't want God. It is not pure before God. But God says, when I save you, do you know what I do? I take it out of you. I take it out of you. And I put into you a heart of flesh. And the inference being is that now you have a heart that lives and it beats. And it's warm-blooded and it pulsates and it thrives for God. But remember, this is surgery. You can't do it yourself. What man has done open-heart surgery upon himself. Maybe I'm wrong and that has happened, but I'm sort of being confident saying it is not normally the case, but you understand what I'm saying. You don't do surgery upon your own heart. You can't transplant your own heart. God is the surgeon. God does the work. And when the Lord Jesus is saying, blessed are the pure of the heart, there is a reference here to the work that must first begin in us, that we must be born again. And if we have no sign, no awareness, a purity of heart, the simple conclusion is we are not born again. And we must be. And why we need to be. And what a wonderful thing it is when God does this work of regeneration. Thomas Watson said, the pure in heart is God's paradise where he delights to walk. It's a lovely description. In fact, he says a lot more, but I don't have enough room on my iPad to fill all the things that Thomas Watson says as a result. Those of us who take pleasure in walking in gardens, I do usually whenever there's no flowers. When it's just grass and dead things, I'm fine because I don't sneeze. But when you've got all the flowers, and I like to see it visually, aesthetically, but then the pollen course comes, I'm sneezing, and it's not such a pleasurable experience. Most of us can thrive in that sort of environment. And we walk by, don't we? And we admire the flowers, we admire the trees and the beauty and all the things that we see around us. And it's a bit like that. The pure in heart is God's paradise. He walks in the midst of his people. Do you know what he's done? He's made the garden. He's done the landscape. He's put down the beds. He's rolled out the lawn. He attends to it and he expects growth. When he plants the tree, he looks for fruit. When he puts those bulbs down, he wants to see the flowers rise. If he comes and he sees deadness and decay, there's no sign of life. That's not his garden. The garden he plants is a garden that lives and is pure and holy and lovely. My dear friend this morning, morality in life and purity of heart are two entirely different things. Can I just say that again to you? Morality in life, purity of heart are two entirely different things. The pure in heart will be moral, but as God is seen to be holy. Morality abounds in our world. It's filled with morality in certain respects. And plenty of wonderfully sincere people who hate God and reject Christ. The pure in heart, they shall see God. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who, when referring to this verse, he referred to it as being one of the greatest utterances to be found anywhere in Scripture. And I believe we see why. Notice lastly, as I finish, the reality of this link as a means to distinguish true religion from false profession. The reality of purity as a link to prove our true faith. In Hebrews 12, verse 14, we'll come to this next time a bit more. The apostle said, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, while I know this is a very bold statement to make, but I say it on the authority of Scripture, it is right to say that if our Christian faith makes no change to our heart, then we don't know Christ. Along therefore those lines, we are warranted and we are required to enter into a period of searching. I'm always slightly reluctant to do this. I'm not one that wants to just lay down, you know, rules and principles that are cold and detached from the gospel. But I think along these lines that according to what Christ is saying here, there's a sense in which we should start to put a bit of a test to the things that we profess to be. I'm going to leave you with two things this morning. I refer to Thomas Watson there. If you get a chance to, if you have a Kindle, iPad, or tablet, and you can access, you know, ebooks and so forth, you can get that commentary it has in the Beatitudes, I think, for something silly like 49p. You have to pay 20 quid for a ridiculous book, and you can get these wonderful books for next to nothing. So have a read of it, and you'll notice that he just lays down point after point of tests and means that, you know, by the time you've finished them, you're just on the floor. You're completely humbled. And it's a good thing. It's a searching thing. I'm not going to be as aggressive. Be happy this morning. I'm not going to be as unkind in my interrogation of this subject this morning. For example, he says something which I thought was particularly poignant. He says, the pure in heart will not be found seeking to devise means to sin. When I read that, I thought, that is incredibly searching. that one of the ways in which we will gauge a purity of heart in our religion is by this thing that only you can answer. If we go about, or if we in our quiet times devise or search out ways to accommodate sin, we are not pure in heart. And we're not saved. But that's the end of it. And that's for me a powerful thought. And it's a healthy thing to search and to go from there. Here are two things I want to leave you with. If our inclination remains unchanged, we are not pure in heart. So I'll just say it again. If our inclination is not changed, we are not pure in heart. Possibly this is the most important shift and change that takes place in true Christianity. It's not the easiest to detect in a child, I understand that, or even in some Christians who have been brought up in a Christian environment. But with that said, it is not exclusive to someone who's lived a rebellious life and then has become a Christian. In fact, there are many people who have lived, you know, a very ungodly life, have made a profession, have never been saved, never been truly changed. While many have been brought up in the church, we don't see much of a shift of a change, but they are the children of God. So we're not to be so simplistic in our thinking this morning. However, there needs to be a change of inclination. And here I want to encourage you, Christian, as a way of just putting the test to yourself, what are the things that you love? Can I take pleasure in things in this world? Of course, sports and holidays and family and all those things. We're not tying ourselves up in knots here, not in any respect. But our true affections, our true desires, the things that take the priority. Notice what the scripture says. Psalm 119, verses 165. Great peace have they that love thy law. Do you find the law of God, the word of God, to be a delight to you? Or a drudgery? Is it a chore? Psalm 119, verses 159. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. What does Paul say in Romans 7:22? I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I think this is so wonderful. And one of the most fascinating changes, I think, takes place when someone comes to truly know and love the Lord is that there's this fruit now to love what he loves, to do what he does, to want what he wants, to hate what he hates. That is purity of heart. It is not the case that a person is holy because they put themselves in an environment that is conducive to holiness. You know, anyone can put on an act of being holy in a church environment. Anyone could do that. Do you know why? Because you're sitting next to people that want the same thing. We're in an environment where we find that everyone is seeking to try to do the same thing. There is an encouragement to holiness. That doesn't make us pure. The test is this. When there is an opportunity to sin, where is our inclination? The pure in heart are inclined towards God, that even when they are in unfavorable situations, and they may struggle, and they may fall, yet the burning desire is, Lord, help me to be as holy as it is possible for a saved sinner to be. That's the inclination. And then lastly, the heart remains single and not divided when we are pure in heart. If we're not pure in heart, we still have a divided heart. There's a difference between a divided heart and struggling with sin in life, and I trust I've made that point already. The word pure, of course, brings to us straight away the idea of something which is not mixed. Pure orange juice is meant to be not mixed, but we probably realize one day that it is mixed with all sorts of different things. But pure is the idea of not being contaminated. James says in James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. He says in chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God and he'll draw nigh to you. He says, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. The psalmist, and I'll finish here, he said in Psalm 86, verse 1, teach me thy way, Lord, I will walk in thy truth. And then he said this, unite my heart to fear thy name. Why would he speak of uniting his heart? because he realized the pure in heart of a single heart, determined to please God. And my friend, if our affections are here and there and everywhere, if our thoughts are elsewhere, if our desires in one place, if our will is there, if all that we resemble is some scattered picture, then there's possibly the conclusion that we draw that we're not single and we're not pure. But that doesn't spell the end. That doesn't mean that we just despair and say, well, you know what, I come before the Lord this morning and I have to say, look, you know, I'm not saved. You know, it's probably a healthy thing, a good thing that we might get to a place in the church and within Christendom where people we thought were Christians will actually just stand up or cry out, Lord, I'm not saved. And it's not the end, because in many respects, it's the beginning. If God shows to us that we are not his, then he shows to us on that same authority that we can be, and that we ought to be, and that we can flee to him and run to him. And by the only means by which we will have purity of heart is if we come to confess our worthlessness, our sinfulness, and then we just lean wholly on Jesus' name. And he will in that moment make us pure in heart. And that will lead on, not to a perfect life, but a life that is pleasing to God. And as we shall see next week, a wonderful thought. We shall see God. May God be pleased to bless these thoughts to us this morning. Amen.